We have before us this morning a review of the sacred advent and life of the Lord Jesus and how the sacred atonement was accomplished. In my opinion, this is how the New Testament church preached the gospel. They went over and over again the life, teaching, and sufferings of Christ. And there was no easygoing concept of salvation in existence. Of course, there wouldn't be. You might die for your faith next week. None of these shallow concepts would have any meaning. You need to be touched with truth. You have to have a realization of the reality of the sacred life and sufferings of Christ. And this is where people committed their whole life to, of course. Not just some kind of a little event that they think guarantees people to heaven and so on. This is not New Testament, obviously. New Testament is a precious, wonderful privilege of an involvement with God, isn't it? And this is a tremendous opportunity, certainly not an obligation. So we want to prayerfully review our precious Savior, see His struggles, see what He had to go through to solve these problems. Now, you cannot have your own opinion of Christ, as we've indicated. He made claims like no one ever did make claims before. Either He didn't know what He was talking about, and then you wouldn't want to follow Him. If He knew what He was talking about and tried to deceive the people, then you wouldn't want to follow Him either, would you? Just think of what Jesus said here in John 8, the 23 and 4. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. And look at the exclusiveness of salvation that through Him. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sin. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sin. There was no other way to be reconciled to God, was there? Then just think of how it was prophesied and long planned. We have dwelt upon these prophecies. You have the concept of salvation being thought into and decided upon as an eventuality, should it become necessary, before the foundation of the world. And you have the sacred advent and atonement of Christ being resolved upon from the foundation of the world. So you have this great passage in Revelation 3:13-8, which we indicated the authorized version as the proper rendering it appears. And here we have the expression, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so as soon as man rebelled against God, it became necessary to make distinct purposes that the Savior would come into the world and go through this awful ordeal of suffering for man. So you have various prophecies, do you not? Isaiah was given the beautiful concept that the advent of Jesus would be most remarkable, and that He would not have a human father. So we read in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And so He prophesies most solemnly, doesn't He? In Isaiah 52:13 and on through 53, that when the Lord Jesus would come, that He would be a tender plant. Notice the tender concept of God. And He would grow up in our midst, and there would be a brutal treatment of Him. Instead of lovingly receiving Him, He'd be despised and rejected of men. He came to show men what life was like, but their lives were so false. They didn't want to know what life is like. They wanted to keep on in their falsehood. And so when He lovingly would try to awaken them, they had determined what their life was going to be lived in. And they didn't want Him disturbing them in any way. So naturally there would be this brutal treatment. And how He, in spite of all this, would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. The sorrows He carried were not His own, because His heart was blameless and pure. But he wanted to come to carry sorrow, so he took ours, didn't he? And he would be acquainted with grief because sin is filled with grief. And until we see this point, we can never be reconciled to God. If we insist on living our own stupid, foolish, rebellious life, we cannot enjoy God, obviously. We must come to the concept of truth. And we must see that God's way is the right way, the best way, the happy way. As long as we think we have to turn away from certain sins to get to heaven, we have not indeed arrived at any concept of truth. We must see that truth is right and lovable and intelligent, and that sin is absolutely wrong and is not to be tolerated. Until we come to that point of view, we are in no possible way to have any fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he would bear the sins of the world, and he would be oppressed, and he'd be afflicted, and so on. And so he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for those that abused him. Can you conceive of this kind of love? This is not reactive, is it? It is a benevolent pouring out of an innocent soul who wants to bear the burdens of others. He was born, therefore, without a human father and was divinely announced. Can we see the remarkable excitement? And so we finally have the great advent doing off. We have John the Baptist being miraculously raised up in the wilderness. He was instructed from God, wasn't he? He didn't learn in the annals of man's educational institutions. And so it is with us, friends. We want to gain what we can, but every single one of us must be taught of God if we're going to represent God. And we must draw aside and get into the Word of God and do this in prayer, as we've indicated. Otherwise, we won't represent God. We'll merely be parrots representing what people have written and what we've read. We must come to the concept of representing God if we're going to be of any use to the great being of God. So here it was John the Baptist going off and preparing the way for the great advent of the Messiah. Such an exciting day is coming. And he indicates that there would be a great humiliation on his part. And when the great Messiah should come, he wouldn't be able to even untie his shoes with the proper feeling of importance. And so we see the preparation for such a Savior. And finally, the announcement comes to dear Mary and to Joseph, and this wonderful event takes place. Then he grew up in thus determination of heart and life, and we have him being presented as the Savior, do we not? And just imagine what this kind of a development was like. And he is now to be announced officially in his baptism, as we have in Matthew 3, for example. And so here dear John is out baptizing the multitude. And there's something strange about John. There's difference. He's speaking some wisdom that they didn't hear in the centers of learning. And it's curious because he seems to be understanding something mysterious. He seems to be describing situations that's not routine. And he seemed to have a new viewpoint of things. And so people were curious and came out to him. And he began to say that unless you have a penetration of heart, it doesn't mean a thing. And to have externals means nothing. And he says the axe is laid at the roots, and every tree that bears not forth good fruit is cast down, he said. And so here was the preparation, and here were the multitudes. And then comes the Savior into this mass of assembly. It appears that dear John hadn't met Jesus, that it would appear. And when he saw Jesus, there was such a glow that came from his personality. I view dear Jesus as a kind of a transparent personality. All of us, sad to our own condition, have had things that we couldn't reveal upon our countenances. And so we have gathered a certain expression of veiling our personality. And we try to cultivate a hideout, so to speak, of our inner life. But Jesus never had to do that. So he could always remain as transparent as a child, looking right into the face of everyone that confronted him inviting them to see anything wrong with him if they could. He knew they wouldn't see anything wrong, so invited them to penetrate him. He knew as they penetrated him and tried to do this, that these penetrations would react back into their own consciousness and experience and would reveal the inner dispositions of everyone wherever he went. So John sees the transparency of the Lord Jesus coming, and he says, this is wrong. You should baptize me, not me baptizing you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. Go through with this. I want to identify myself with individuals in such a way. And so the dear Lord is submits to baptism, and here is a remarkable manifestation, isn't it? And so we see how there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And you can imagine the people as they assemble here and they see an actual figure of some kind coming down and resting over him. You can imagine the awe that must have struck through the whole gathering. What is this object? And where is it going? Why, it's resting upon him. This is a tremendous thing. We never saw anything like this before. And then, lo and behold, as they're standing in awe at this, they hear a voice from heaven echoing through the wilderness here. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye his. You can imagine the impact that came upon the multitude. And you can imagine the conversation that went on in Jerusalem and throughout the whole countryside. This certainly would be spread abroad as a shocking introduction. What manner of a man is this that has this kind of an introduction, the people would say. And so he went out to teach, didn't he? But it was different. He looked through personalities. He talked as one who understood. He didn't have to speak out of his memory. It wasn't a set of words that he'd learned. It was a perception of what exists. And so people knew he was describing the internal personality. And this was unthinkable. We never heard anything like this before. No one ever talked like this. This happened in his youth, did it not? And here we find him in Luke 2:47. He's among the leaders of in the temple, and he is asking them questions. And they're astonished at his answers. And so we have him perceiving the things of God and amazing all those that are brought in contact with him. They were astonished at his doctrine or teaching, for his word was with power. It had a resonance in their own mind, and there was an enforcement, to be sure, in the power of the Holy Spirit, which was sent down from heaven to rest upon him in his anointing. It was this manifestation of the dove that represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit resting down upon him. And so he went everywhere then in this anointing and power, as he declared was the case. We have so many commentaries that brought up here dear Jesus was giving this great sermon, Matthew 5 to 7 chapters. And here he was sitting there teaching the people, giving them the rules of the kingdom of God and the principles of the kingdom of God. And can't you see the people look at each other with utter amazement? Isn't he going to say any more? We never heard anything like this. You have in Matthew 7, the last two verses, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He's not speaking things that are about like this, and he's not proposing that something might be like this. He's declaring what it is. And they knew that here was a mighty anointing and a mighty power coming down from God. We shall see the soldiers comment as they were sent to take him, and they listened to his words. And the hardened soldiers who had gone about their profession without having movement of mind over what they were doing, for the most part, certainly. And so here you have their comment in the seventh chapter of John. Never man spake like this man. We never heard anything like this. We were dumbfounded as we came to take him and heard the things he was saying. And we couldn't understand why you would want to take him. And just think of the power and the miracles that backed up all these wonderful things. And people are having a new revelation. They didn't know God was so concerned, did they? And they didn't know that God was so reasonable in all he was trying to bring about. We have, for example, in Matthew 8, 16 and 17, a summation of his wonderful healing. And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed of the devil, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Can you imagine the wonderful, wonderful manifestation of the power of God, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Notice this important observation, that Jesus bore the sicknesses of humanity in his lifetime. And Jesus indicates that it is his compassion and his mercy upon men that is the sharing of their weaknesses and their infirmities and their sicknesses. And this was the fulfillment of the prophecy, that he would go everywhere manifesting the kindness of God and the tenderness of God. And can you imagine the impact that was made on the disciples when they were in this ship with Jesus? And here he is falling asleep here. And there comes this great storm that's settling down. And they rush toward him with great excitement. And they say, Master, don't you even care that we're perishing? Why, look at the way this boat is being tossed to and fro. And look at the storm and the wind. And here you are sleeping. Don't you realize the crisis we were in? Now, if they had believed Jesus, they would have remembered that Jesus said, we're going to get into the boat and we're going to the other side. And if they had believed the words of Jesus, they wouldn't have gotten fearful like this, would they? Because he said, we're going to the other side. And so they doubted all of these amazements. And can we just put ourselves in his boat? Here stands up the Master, looks at the violent storms and all the crises that are coming. He looks out and speaks the word. Suddenly there's an unthinkable pressure that brings a great calm. And it doesn't have to be a long duration of time until these wave motions would cease their oscillation. Here's the power of God coming down over the sea, and a great calm takes place. There were no words to talk about this. They just looked at each other with amazement. The only thing can say, how what manner of man is this? We never could have conceived of such a thing as this. Why, even the wind and the sea obey him. You can see can't you see the deflation of all pride as they begin to see the greatness of their master. How can you see the greatness of master, dear friends, and continue in a state of pride? How can we have all these ovations to the so-called great leaders in the church? It must be they don't see enough of Jesus, or they would refuse all these ovations, wouldn't they? When we see who Jesus really is, what are we to build up each other? You see, they saw who Jesus was, and they began to be deflated in his presence. And we're just humble servants trying to serve a great master. You see, he's conquering them. And he's being elevated, and they are being lowered. And this, of course, had to happen if they were going to see his true, glorious personality. Let's never reach out, my friend, to try to be recognized by our fellow Christians. This is an absolute manifestation of pride, isn't it? And when we realize what Paul says, what have we got that we haven't received? And if we receive this from God, are we supposed to get boastful and proud about it? You see, anybody that was in the presence of Jesus was deflated. He'd refuse all these kind of ovations that are so often being given. There's nobody great in the kingdom of God except Jesus, and he said he was the least, didn't he? Except he manifested this in humility. He manifested his greatness by service, didn't he? May I just drop a remark? If God calls us to some kind of a ministry, this is not an elevation. This is a humiliation. People have got the whole thing wrong. A call to God's service means humiliation. Not to get up on some kind of a pedestal with some kind of worship to it. And Jesus embarrassed everybody when they were trying to reach out for greatness. He says, it's different with me. He that is great is still be your servant. And I've come to be your servant.
Wouldn't this be a wonderful deflating effect? And some of our great ovations going on. These great introductions and all of this sort of thing. As though there's anybody great in the kingdom of God. We need to see the greatness of God, don't we? And when we see the greatness of God, where do we come in? Where are these ovations of pride? Let's follow the dear Jesus, how he humiliated himself. And he embarrassed every single ounce of pride by his humility. You have demons further being cast out here in Matthew 9:33. And the multitude marveled. We've never seen anything like this in Israel, they said. Just can't you see the manifestation of the glory of God? And then our dear master gathers together to teach the multitude. And they hung upon his word. And he poured out his heart. And after a long period of time, Jesus thought they ought to have something to eat to give them the needed energy of life, didn't he? And so you have the feeding of the 5,000. Just think of this remarkable development that took place. And so we have the precious manifestation of God coming along and bringing out these great developments. Doing on. Just think of the grace of God then being exerted in our behalf and how God wants to convey to us the true essence of his very being. So he went everywhere doing good, didn't he? What a summary we have in Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. Went about doing good. Now Jesus made continual choice in this life of devotion. We have in Hebrews 10, for example, how he came out from God. Hebrews 10:5-7. And he said, a body thou hast prepared me, and in these offerings thou hast no pleasure. But he says, I come to, in the volume of the book it is written of me, here are the prophecies, to do thy will, O God. So here was the total commitment of his life, to do the will of God. He made this choice in his youth, did he not? Here he is, still there in the temple, discussing and asking questions that penetrated the leaders. And he says here, As they asked him, why are you, have you thought this, why have you dealt this way with us? And he said, how is it that you sought me? Know you not that I must be about my Father's business? What a rule for our life, be about our Father's business, and to pursue our energy of life. Then he laid down his life, he says, he became servant, as in Matthew 20:28. He said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. May we remember this, my friends, as God's representatives. We're not called out to be ministered unto, to be elevated, but rather to be the servant. And think of how Jesus gave us the example that we might minister to our fellow beings. And he said he's going to give his life a ransom for many. And so he pressed on through his life in this obedience. It was a continual choice. He's not under causation, if you please. He's voluntarily choosing to endure the contradictions that he experienced. We have stated in John 6:38, for example, how he declared his obedience to God and his continuation in this state of submission. I came down from heaven. Notice his claim. How can people have their own Jesus, you see? He says, here is the most unique manifestation that has ever taken place. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Then you have in Hebrews 5:8-9 of this pursuit of obedience. Though he were a son, having this remarkable privilege, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that are obeying him. Notice the conditions of salvation, my friend. This is a present tense. All them who are obeying him. If I'm not convinced that the right manner of life is to live in daily and happy submission to God, how can I say I have any concept of what God's reconciliation is like? And so this tells us that salvation is only to those who are convinced of their privilege of happily obeying God, not obeying God to get to heaven. If we haven't come above this elementary thought, we haven't conceived of the love of God, have we? Rather, loving God and serving God because it's right and because God deserves our love and because his intelligence has made provision for such a life. And so here's the concept, isn't it? Think of the struggles he went through. My, we bow our heads and see the conflict that he had. Remember Galatians 4 and 5, which talks about his introduction into our sphere of life. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, might be brought into the family of God, have these lovely relationships that we sang about this morning, in the tender love and grace of God. So we see that his adventure was into our circumstances, and he was going to live under our limitation. And here was the time of testing that came about, as you have in Matthew 4. There's a significance in this word then, and it always has always rung through my ears. Then was Jesus led forth to enter the sphere of trial. He went into the wilderness to be tempted and tried, and to be proved as to what he would do under the pressures that we experience. And so he had fasted for 40 days, didn't he? And he was hungry in his physical being. And notice the time of temptation now. And Satan comes to him. You don't need to keep on being hungry like this. You see all these stones around here? Why don't you make some bread for yourself? It's not necessary that you have be hungry like this. Now here comes a lot of speculative writing. You have probably seen, or at least are aware of, the use of the word impeccability as used concerning Christ. The word impeccability means impossibility of sinning or submitting to temptation. And large volumes are sometimes written showing that Christ could not have fallen under these temptations and yet that he could be tempted to do what he couldn't do. Whenever you try to show that a person could be tempted to do what he can't do, of course you have to get into a lot of words to try to say a whole lot of sentences and paragraphs to lead people along into kind of adjustment with such ideas. Of course, there could be no temptation if it was not possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to submit and fall under this temptation. You see how this develops in theology. Remember we said it's a common concept to conceive of a substance, a entity in the personality that causes the trouble. And so you have so often believed that we are born with a fixed thing, as Augustine advanced, and we sin because we are sinners by birth, and we have this causation, and that the whole trouble is not we ourselves and our choice, but it's what we're born with that forces us to do what we're doing. Now, of course, you see the carryover of this. It's conceded by everyone that Jesus did not have this entity, did not have this cause in his personality. So obviously, since he didn't have this cause, and since the idea conceived of, it is this cause that's causing the trouble. Of course, Jesus had nothing within him to cause him to do wrong. All of this springs, as we've indicated, from certain assumptions. And we've tried to develop our personality as a complete, remarkable entity. And we tried to say that our free will is the embodiment of our personality and is not caused, and that we have the control of our actions, and we are therefore responsible for our actions. So, of course, temptation was real to Jesus, but we need to look at what the temptation was. Remember, the Scripture tells us that Jesus came into our world and had a human existence with the purpose that he was not going to live under his divine power, but he was going to submit himself to our situation and our temptations and our trial. I may crudely illustrate this matter in this way. Supposing I have a strong, vigorous right arm, and supposing I have a very weak left arm, I can make a decision to keep my strong right arm behind my back and live by means of my weak left arm. This would be a crude illustration of what I see to be meant by the incarnation. At any time, I can put this right arm and do what I want with it and no longer be in humiliation and no longer have my struggles. Of course, Jesus could have lived by his dynamic supernatural power. You remember one time when they were going to take him and the shade of his deity was lifted a moment and everybody fell back on the ground. The serenity of the power of Christ was momentarily manifested. Everybody collapsed. In other words, Jesus, at the moment of temptation, could have called his own deity into operation and made bread on every hand. But his voluntary choice was to live in dependency and to live in our situation. So the temptation was real. And we'll see that he makes a great case of the fact that he did overcome, and this is supposed to be a great example to us, that because he overcame, we can overcome. So there must be a reality in this temptation. And so Satan is suggesting, now you have all your deity, you have all your power. You can pull all this bag at once. Remember, Jesus said, I can call 10,000 legions of angels. You don't need to defend me, Peter, which is sore. I can call legions of angels immediately at my call. And every single opposition will collapse in every area. So here is the power and the deity of Jesus. He could have called this, of course, to do all these miraculous things. But this would deny the principle of the incarnation, which was that he would lay aside his divine energy and enter into our sphere and live under our limitations and avail himself of the forces of the power of the Spirit that are available to us. So he quotes the word of God, man shall not live by bread alone. And what an example to us. When the tempter wants us to get something, to do something that we know to be wrong. And it's a good thing to have the precious truth of God, isn't it? And then the next thing he says, you don't need to go the hard way you're doing. Here's what you do. When the great multitudes are assembled here in Jerusalem, you get up on the pinnacle of the temple. And when they're all gazing, then you just jump out into space and you just drift down under perfect control. And everybody look up and say, amazing, amazing. Truly he is the Messiah. And then the next thing, Satan gets the situation. Well, now I'm trying to control the world and it's all its kingdoms. They're all under my dominion. Why don't you join forces with me? Let's remember, Satan's not in favor of debauchery. He's not in favor of these physical corruptions that we often think he's in favor with. Satan's an unthinkable intelligence. He's in favor of deception. The thing he wanted when he fell was worship. He wasn't satisfied to be under God. He wanted to be above God. And so he's trying to cultivate the nice religious concept. He's trying to cultivate philosophical nonsense. And all this sort of thing. This is what he's trying to do. And so as I've been quite successful in getting people of the world. Remember in Revelation you have the synagogues of Satan. And so you have all these concepts. Now if you join forces with me, I own the kingdoms. You don't need to have these struggles. Why don't you join forces with me? And so we see the temptation was real concerning Jesus. And he overcame, we're told. Just think of how Hebrews tells us we've got a high priest who has overcome. He doesn't need to have offerings for himself. The 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin. And then you have this monumental passage here, Revelation 3:21, which tells us to have hope in God because Jesus overcame. And he says, since I have overcome, you can overcome. So if the temptation of Jesus wasn't real, then what's the meaning of a statement like this? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. And so he became the great high priest, didn't he? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so he's able to help us because he suffered. He struggled. He faced reality. This is not some little technicality, if you please. Here's a struggle. Do we see God's heart that being exerted? My, how sweet is the Epistle of the Hebrews telling us of our great high priest. In verse 18 of chapter 2, and that he himself had suffered being tempted. You can't suffer being tempted if you can't fall under temptation. And so we are to pray when we're tempted, as James said, that him that is tempted, call on God. If we're, when we're delivered, we want to sing psalms and praise God. And so he's able to help and succor them that are tempted because he went through the bit and he had victory. And so you have in chapter 4, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities because of his struggle. This was not automatic. It was an accomplishment. This is the presentation of the New Testament. So he tells us, come boldly to my throne of grace, that you may have obtained mercy and find the need you need to carry on in pleasing me. We've talked about these prophecies of his rejection and brutal treatment. We probably do not need to review these again. But think of how he came and fulfilled these burdens and went on through his life. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of this world. And of course, they're going to extinguish the light of the world. Light embarrasses darkness. Darkness covers up error. And when the light of Jesus came, everywhere it shone, there was a scampering, trying to avoid the discovery that more light would bring. And so we can see how he would be detested and hated, and they'd want to get rid of him. And so he said in John 7:7, me the world hated, because I testified it that the works that were evil, not a few things evil. He's testifying the whole business of selfishness is wrong. And so we can see him imparting these tremendous things. Now they would have gotten rid of him immediately, except for the power of God. You remember how they tried to get rid of the babe, Jesus, and how God had to direct his parents, or his stepfather and Mary, to take the precious child down into Egypt, and there to be preserved until there was a change. And think of all the sufferings that went on, and how they tried to get rid of him all along the line, and the power of God was resting down over him. If this power hadn't been upon him, he'd have been stamped out all along the line. Here in the 4th chapter of Luke, he comes back to Nazareth, doesn't he? And he picks up the prophecy of Isaiah in the synagogue, begins to read it, as in verse 18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Isn't that wonderful? He has to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind to set at liberty them that are bruised. Preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped reading in the middle of a sentence because the rest of this sentence looks at the second peak of his second coming. So he closed the book and sat down. And this was a remarkable shock to them. Then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.
Why? We know Jesus. He was raised here. This can't be right. He's an imposter. He's making claims he shouldn't have. And yet they couldn't find any reasons why he might not be. And so they got to get rid of him quickly. And the tempers are explosive. And they rush him out to the brow of the hill. They're going to thrust him down and get rid of such an imposter as this. We can't tolerate anything like this. And then we see the power of God freezing their vicious intentions. But then we, verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. So God, the power of the Spirit came down on all the enemies, froze them dead in their tracks. And he walks right through the midst of them in utter peace of deliverance. So we see the power of God resting down over him. We talked about the measure of the soldiers when they were sent to take him. And God used this means, that the wonderment of what he was saying. And so it went on. And he said that his day was not yet come. And there was going to come a tremendous day. Now let's get the climax of all of this. You have in verse 20 of John 8. Here Jesus in the treasury. He's teaching there in the temple. But the power of God is resting over his enemies. And no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Here was the protecting force of God. And so you go on also into verse 59. Here they took up stones to cast at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them. Here they are picking up their stones and they can't throw them. And the power of God is coming over all the enemies and protecting the precious Savior. But there was going to come a dreadful time when he was going to be delivered over for the sin of the world. Just look at Jesus now facing this great climax in his humanity. He prophesied his crucifixion. You remember here in Matthew 16. And as the enthusiastic disciples listened so attentively, he said that we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man shall be betrayed and crucified. And so here we have the great crisis that's coming upon him. And remember, the only method that Jewry used in capital punishment was stoning. This went back to the law and was pursued right on down. And so we're facing a great climax. We've already indicated that the atonement was not to consist in the abuse that was dealt out to Jesus. There certainly can't be any connection between man's violence and our salvation. This is their responsibility. This is what they did to the Savior. And Peter arises with great dynamic, doesn't he? Accusing them of their vicious tempers in rejecting the loving Savior that God had sent. But now let's look at the climax. Jesus picked up the sin of the world, didn't he? This is what John tells us. John the Baptist, tells us this in John chapter 1 and verse 29, doesn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God who is bearing away the sin of the world. And so he picked up the sin of the world upon his heart, and he's carrying it through his life. And he plans to carry it up to a public demonstration. So we said that the sacred atonement couldn't be something done in secret. It had to be done in a public demonstration, a tremendous climax of some kind that would be shocking in its force. And so there had to be this great development coming to pass. Now how then is he going to have this public demonstration? Can't we see the heart-throbbing excitement of Jesus? I know there were these prophecies, but we look at the man Jesus as struggling and wrestling in his abuse and seeing the cloud of all his enemies. He sees like a pack of wolves. They're moving closer to him. They're getting more vicious every single day. And he can see in his future situation, he must be delivered over for the sin of the world. And what are they going to do with him? Why, they're carrying stones all the time against me. And when I'm delivered over as the Savior, then what are they going to do with me? And here's the crisis as I see it. How am I going to have my consciousness to bear the sin of the world like I've done all through my life up to this final climax if they're going to stamp out my physical life so I won't have the consciousness of my personality to bear the sin of the world? Oh, can we see the struggles of the Savior? It seems like this is what the prayer in the garden
really attaches itself to. Of course, the common understanding of this prayer, this cup, is that Jesus prayed to be delivered from the atonement itself. This never seems quite the way it might be, does it? You have some prophecies in the Old Testament. He'll set his face. You have all along his life how he said, I must be about my Father's business. This is when I came. He talks to Pilate. This is why I was born. I come into the world to do this, he said. How can we conceive that Jesus would waver in his purpose to go through with the atonement? So I'm just suggesting for your thinking that the great exercise of prayer, that Jesus prayed the deepest prayer that's ever been uttered in the whole experience of humanity. And here he was. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And he says, I'm going over to pray. Won't you watch with me? And here he prays with such intensity that great drops of blood fall from his countenance. And it seems like he is under the involvement as he sees these wolves coming in against him. And he's carrying the sin of the world upon his sacred heart. And it looks like when he's delivered over as the Savior, that they will rush in him and get rid of him quickly, and he can't fulfill what he came to do. So I think the prayer that he was praying about, how am I going to have my consciousness in a great public view and do what I came to do in suffering in my inner spiritual life for the sin of the world when they're so vicious in my physical life so I can't do this? And I think this is based on a most serene passage. Let us turn to Hebrews 5:7, a most revealing passage it would seem. And look what it tells us here. It tells us about this greatest prayer that's ever been offered, it would seem. And here we have, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered a prayer and supplication with strong crying and tears. Notice the intensity. To him that was able to save him from death. Notice what he asked to be saved from. And was heard in that he feared, or had reverence or submission to God. So he asked to be saved from death and was heard. Certainly the death he asked to be saved from couldn't have been the atonement because he wasn't heard. He went on through the precious atonement. So it is suggested that the death he was praying to be saved from was the violence from these stones that these vicious leaders were picking up and carrying around with them. And the scripture says he was saved from death. And it is suggestive that here was the prayer of Jesus. How am I going to combine these two situations? When I'm delivered over the sin of the world, while they rush at me, when the protective guide is taken away, and they can do with me as their Savior like they want to, how am I going to have a consciousness to fulfill what I came to do? They'll rush at me and kill me immediately. They would have done this years ago, except for the power of God. And now I'm going to be delivered over to their Savior. What are they going to do? So we have developed the concept previously that God in this crisis moment would exercise a mental preference over their temper. This wouldn't change their moral responsibility. They had determined to put Jesus to death. But there would be a remarkable development here. And I think this is what the prayer of Jesus was answered. And I think God assured him that there would be this mental preference and this mental pressure exerted upon the multitude at the peak of their temper. Remember, this temper is building up. We've got to get rid of them. We tolerated them these years, and it's getting worse and worse and worse, and we can't go on with this one speck longer. So here's the crisis being developed. Now let's hurriedly look. Here you have something miraculous. John 18:31-2, John 19:6. Notice what happened here when Pilate tries to get rid of his responsibility because he's sure that Jesus is innocent and doesn't deserve the treatment. So he tells them, take ye him and judge him according to their law. Why? This is exactly what the Jews always did. Technically, they weren't privileged to do what they did. They didn't wait for the Roman rulers to approve what they did. They just rushed out with their stone. Went right ahead and did what they did. And can you imagine this? Now here is a miraculous intervention of some kind. The Jews therefore said unto him, suddenly they become very orderly. Can you imagine this peak of temper? And suddenly there's an order coming about. And what do they say? It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. This was technically true, but they never pursued it. And so here's the first miracle. So here's this rise of temper. And the pressure of God settles down about every mind, and you have no objections, do you? Can you imagine this? And so here we have the pressure of God exerting a preference as to how their tempers are going to be manifested. And then you see the next development. You go over to the sixth verse of chapter 9. And you have, what is their reply? Pilate tries to get rid of his situation. And what do you find Jews crying out to do? Crucifixion is a Roman method, isn't it? It under no circumstances would ever practice among Jewry. Can you conceive of the great multitude of Jews crying out, let him be crucified? And as we have developed the combination of this matter of crucifixion manifested the tempers, their rejection of their Savior, and gave the precious Savior an opportunity of consciousness. Because remember, they lived in consciousness for 5 days many times, sometimes more. And so here was the combination where the Savior could do what he came to do, and yet their tempers were allowed to be manifested, and they were able to decide on getting rid of him, which was their moral responsibility. And as we've indicated, here's an achievement that Peter and the others go into in the wonderful gospel challenges that took place later. So dear Jesus suffered alone, didn't he, for the sin of the world. He became the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2:24, who in his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, or rather up to the tree, giving us the concept he lived in this pursuit of this heavy load. Then you have in John 6:51, this sacred statement where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven. And notice he says he's going to do something. And he says, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So as we see it, here was this great climax. And now, dear Jesus, is up before the whole multitudes, and they're looking at him in a great arrangement of situations. And here he brings into concentration the load he carried out through his whole life. And as it were, he identifies himself with the sin of the whole world. In his inner personality, he picks up the load of man's sin until it crushes his sacred heart. We know that we Christians can suffer some, first for our own sin and also for the sins of others. And we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. If we can have some weight upon ourselves voluntarily, what kind of weight do you think Jesus felt when he picked up, as it were, the sin of the whole world until it crushed his heart? And so the dear Savior didn't die of the crucifixion. You have these evidences which we have referred to. Here were the evidences of the centurion. He looked at the face of Jesus, never saw anything like this before. And so the great climax came when he yielded up his spirit. And he said, why hast thou forsaken me? This was not a matter of vindictiveness, as we shall further develop it. But it was rather a necessity. If Jesus is going to be the Savior of the world, then he must be the Savior of the world. If he was sustained by the power of God, then he wouldn't have died, of course. And we notice, into thy hands I commend my spirit. God is not the austere God of vindictiveness. He's the Father of sympathy. And he's right there. Jesus is suffering alone, but he says, in thy hands I commend my spirit. And so we see the great event of the history of the world has taken place. And he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself, and so on. And so you have the great declaration we've referred to. John 19 becomes a serenity. They wanted to get rid of these victims before the Sabbath, remember? And they broke their legs. Their legs were suspended on little blocks of wood, as you see some picture. And they wanted to hasten the death, so they removed them from this support and to bring greater suffering so they would die. But when they come to dear Jesus, they're surprised. He was dead already. And here was this pierced side, and out from the side came this mixture of fluid and blood. which has great significance, as we've indicated. It indicates a ruptured heart as the cause of death, a gushing out of the whole inner personality. And notice how John calls attention to this. He says in verse 35, with the greatest of emphasis, he that saw it bear record, wouldn't it have been enough to say if it denied such great importance? And his record is true, he says. This is a reinforcement. And he knoweth that he said true, a greater reinforcement. He's telling us a tremendous thing that you might believe, not believe in the death of Jesus. Everybody knew that. But believe in the nature of the Lord's death. We don't know if this was known in those days and had been lost, but it seems to have been discovered within the last couple hundred years that if you have this phenomena of blood and water or fluid coming out of the heart sac, it indicates this ruptured heart. And so our precious Savior went through this for us and died voluntarily by identifying his sacred life with the sin of the world. Heavenly Father, we've tried to relive the gospel before our minds. Shall we not, as in gratitude of heart and life, be thankful for thee that thou wast willing to do this for us as a part of the human family? Help that these descriptions may guide each one of us as to our impressions and our realizations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.